But today we're going to begin a series on the short book of Jude, which I hope will be fruitful for us. It's a very short book with just 25 verses. And it consists mainly of a warning against false believers trying to destroy the faith that was handed down to us. So it should stir us up to be on our guard and also to value the faith that we have been given. And that's what we'll be looking at in the first verse, but it's an introductory verse. We won't get further than the first verse this morning. And unless otherwise directed by the Lord, I will return to this book this evening. Well, first, a little background about Jude. Jude is derives from Judah, the tribe of Judah. It was the son of Leah. It means praise. It comes from the root word meaning celebrated. And this tribe was a celebrated, praiseworthy tribe for two reasons. The main reason being that from the tribe of Judah came not only King David, the greatest king of Israel, humanly speaking, but the greater son of David, namely the Lord Jesus Christ himself, sprung from the tribe of Judah. So much to be praiseworthy about. Also, of course, there is the matter of the land. Judah remained when all the other tribes were sent into, were disbanded in effect in terms of the land. The land was taken from them, never to be returned. But Judah continued to be, to remain and was restored after the captivity. And Bible prophecy indicates that God has not finished with the land. The promises for the land still remain. And so we read in Luke 21, verse 24, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. I'm just going to pause one moment. So as I was saying, Luke 21, verse 24, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, which implies there's going to be a time when Jews will be regathered to Jerusalem. And indeed, we've seen that since 1948 in a remarkable way. I had a look to see what Dr. John Gill had to say about this, because he was writing in the 1700s. He didn't seem to get things in quite the right order, but listen to what he says. And all God's elect are gathered in of all nations. In other words, that's the times of the Gentiles. And then the Jews will be converted and return to their own land and rebuild and inhabit Jerusalem. Well, the details aren't perhaps quite in the same time frame as we see, but there we have a Bible commentator hundreds of years before it happens, understanding that this verse meant that the Jews would one day return. So Judah, the land of Judah, still to this day being inhabited by Jews. So who was Jude? He is described as the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. This is not the brother of Zebedee. We know that James is the son of Zebedee. James was the brother of John, was killed in Acts chapter 12. He was killed, executed by Herod. But this was the brother of James, son of Alphaeus. He's also described as Lebeus in Matthew 10, verse 3. So it's unusual that he's described by different names, and there are various reasons given. One quite persuasive one might be as a way of making sure that he was not confused with Judas Iscariot. But we'll come on to that again a little later. In Matthew 13, verse 35, he is described as the Lord's brother? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? It does seem pretty clear that it's talking about his blood brothers in the Lord Jesus' human flesh, because of course his father is God. He never had a natural father. Joseph was could only be described as his stepfather. He had no part in the birth of the Lord Jesus. His conception came before Joseph was married to Mary. And also we read in verse 56 of Matthew 13 that the Lord Jesus had sisters, brothers and sisters. I've always understood that they were born after, plainly they weren't born before. Some have suggested that perhaps Joseph was married before he was married to Mary. Well, there's no evidence of that, and I suggest that any true blood brothers and sisters, as it were, of the Lord Jesus in his human flesh, his human nature, would be younger than him, born after Joseph and Mary were married. Well, it's also possible that Jude could be a first cousin of the Lord Jesus, because James is described as the son of Alphaeus or Cleopas. Cleopas is mentioned in Luke 24 as one of the two people that the Lord Jesus met on the road to Emmaus. So there's some uncertainty about whether Jude was the brother of the Lord Jesus or his first cousin. But whatever it is, we know that the relationship was close enough for him to be called brother. And to that extent, I think there is an interesting point to be made, because in John 7 verse 5, we read that at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, his brothers didn't believe in him. John 7 verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. And so we might conclude that there was a remarkable conversion of Jude, that he, having not believed, then there came a point when the Lord Jesus opened his eyes. And we'll come on to the significance of that, just what it is to be in an unbelieving state, a little bit later. But let me just take us to John 14, verse 22. Because I think this is quite revealing. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot. Note, not Iscariot. Jude being distinguished from Judas Iscariot. Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Well, Jude there was asking him, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself, show thyself unto us and not unto the world? There's a humility there. How will you show us who you are? Well, there'd been a time when he hadn't known him, and his eyes were opened, and he had the privilege of being shown what was not apparent to the natural eye. He was shown that the Lord Jesus Christ was more than a mere brother. And as we were seeing, if you recall, from last week, when we were considering Ruth, we saw that the Lord Jesus, in one sense, is a brother to all of us. Why is he a brother to all of us? Because he took upon himself human flesh. He's a kinsman to all of us. And that's why he was able to save us, because he took upon himself human flesh. He shared the human flesh that you and I each have. And so Jude came from darkness to light, from unbelief to saving faith. And isn't it remarkable you could live under the same household as the Lord Jesus? The same household. And if you remember, it were on the cross, the centurion was the one who said, surely that was the Son of God. He could see it. Of course, his eyes were opened. But these brothers and sisters living with him day by day couldn't see it because their eyes were closed until it came to that time. And again, we'll come on to this significance of this in due course. Then their eyes were opened and they came to know who the Lord Jesus was. Well, I've already mentioned Judas Iscariot, the other Judas, as it were, that we see in the New Testament. And we see two opposites, don't we? We see a true son of Judah in Jude and a false son of Judah in Judas Iscariot. Two people with the same name, with opposite destinies. You can imagine when both were born, how no doubt their parents may have given them the name Jude for the same reason. Both looking, no doubt, angelic, as every baby does. I'm not a father, and there are mothers here, and they might say, well, it doesn't take very long until that angelic look wears off. But everyone would say, it's a wonderful thing to see a newborn baby, isn't it? And to hold a newborn baby in your arms. But what is the destiny of that baby? Well, it can be very different to what you expect. And one can imagine what it was like for Adam and Eve to be holding their first two babies in their arms, Cain and Abel, both born of the same parents. One Cain to become a murderer, Abel to be righteous and to be in heaven now. It's quite sobering, isn't it? We can have the same parents, and yet one can go to heaven and the other to hell. Well, so it is with the name Jude. Judas. It reflects a truth, doesn't it? That what a man has outwardly may have nothing to do with what he is like inwardly. He may have the finest of names, but his life might tell a completely different story. He may destroy the honour of that name. Judas Iscariot destroyed the honour of that name, didn't he? By betraying the Lord Jesus. And Jude, or Judas, is a very uncommon name. In fact, I don't think I've ever come across somebody who's called Judas. I have come across Judes, but I haven't come across anyone called Judah. I wonder if you have. Judas, sorry. And the reason for that is that no one wants to name their son Judas, because of what that name represents in the Bible. Tragic, isn't it? How Judas destroyed a name that was full of honour otherwise. And it shows us that, you know, a Christian name may be wholly misleading concerning the future. And yet, it's a good thing to pray for the right name for our sons and daughters. There'll be some who have quite insignificant names, pagan names, who will turn out to be righteous. We see pagan names in the Bible who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see some Christians who are as well. And may Christian parents seek the Lord, because it is right to seek the Lord for the name of our children, because That's what happened for the Lord Jesus himself, that the angel gave Mary the name. John the Baptist, the angel gave John the Baptist's parents the name John for John the Baptist. And there are many occasions throughout history where parents have prayed and their children have indeed honoured the name that they've been given. And may we each adorn the name that we've been given, so those who know us don't think, well, the last person I'm ever going to name a child after is the name Mark, after my experience of someone of that name. Or put whatever name you like in the place of my name. Friends, it's a salutary tale. It's a warning when we consider Judas, isn't it? Well, that is all I propose to say about Judas. But returning, just give me a moment, please. Yes, the next point I'd like to make is just going back to Jude. We see that Jude describes himself as the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see that Jude does not describe himself as the brother of the Lord Jesus. From that point first, it's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That why wouldn't he refer to himself as the brother of the Lord Jesus? Would he not gain special authority from doing so? He doesn't. He doesn't boast in his heritage, which he could do. Why? Because he is a humble man. Why? Because it matters not who he is related to. And it matters not who we are related to. What matters is the lives we live in our own name. No man is going to be judged by his parents. Yet there are many who spend their lives not just looking into their family backgrounds and their pedigrees, but also living off them and seeking special advantage or authority because they are related to certain people in their background. Friends, Jude didn't do that. Jude simply described himself as the servant of the Lord Jesus. And isn't that the best possible title any of us could have? And isn't it also a title we want other people to see that we have by our lives, as Jude did? He didn't even describe himself as an apostle, which he could have done, and which Paul did, so there was nothing wrong with doing so, but Jude described himself merely as a servant of Jesus Christ. And friends, another point that we can make is that a Christian teacher, a pastor, is not made a more able preacher because he has titles or letters after his name. There may be a place, as there are some very notable Christian teachers and scholars who've been spiritual men who have had titles. I've mentioned one already, Dr. John Gill, who lives in the 18th century. But that is not the primary authentication of a Christian teacher. It is someone who's called to his position and somebody to whom the Lord Jesus has revealed himself. And we see that in John 7 verse 15. You'll remember this from earlier studies in recent weeks, where we read this, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." You remember we were looking in Colossians chapter 1 about how we seek to know God's will, and as we do God's will, we know God better. And friends, if we want to know God better, we must do his will. Our hearts must be set. It is a heart religion. Yes, our minds, our sanctified minds, need to be engaged. We need to be able to understand the doctrines. But primarily, we will only do so when our hearts are engaged. And it's only going to change our lives, these doctrines, when our hearts are engaged. It doesn't matter, therefore, how intelligent we are. Our hearts need to be seeking the Lord. We need to seek the Lord with all our hearts. Friends, there's a Psalm 27. We have that encouragement from the psalmist. Let me just very briefly turn to it. Psalm 27. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Friends, may our hearts this morning say, thy face, O Lord, will I seek. And how do we seek God's face? Well, we seek God's face in prayer, but we seek God's face through his word as well as he reveals himself to us. Well, Jude next identifies those to whom he is writing. It's a general epistle, so it's not written to a particular group of people. And even when those letters are, we know that Paul's letters were read in all the churches. So all are new to the whole of the Bible is written for us. Some people get confused about when the New Testament begins. Some say, well, the New Testament begins in the Acts, because that's where we see the reference to the church. But the New Testament, I believe, actually starts where it says it starts, which is at the beginning of Matthew. People think, well, falsely think, well, the Old Testament is so named because in the Old Testament people were saved under the law, and in the New Testament they're saved by faith in Christ Jesus. Well, we saw on Friday that just isn't true, that ever since the fall, in a sense, the New Testament, in one sense, began at Genesis 3, verse 15. In one sense, because that's where the covenant of grace was first announced. First announced when the Lord said that the woman's seed would bruise Satan's head. That was the first reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation would be of faith. And then we see it gloriously unwrapped through the covenants, the administrations really of the covenant of grace to Noah, that he wouldn't wipe out, God promising he wouldn't wipe out the world again, and the glorious rainbow. And then Abraham, where we see that the separation of the men of faith that would come down the faithful line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes of Israel, and then to all those who believed by faith on the Messiah. And the division between the Old Testament and the New Testament is really just this, that the Old Testament foretold Christ coming, looking ahead in types and shadows, and the New Testament, we have Christ revealed at his birth. So that's really the distinction between the Old and New Testament, one looking forward, the other Christ revealed in his person. So that's what we really have in terms of the Old and New Testament. Well, he's writing. Jude is writing to, in general, to all believers. Let's just go back to where how he describes them, because really they're uniquely described in this book. And I think they should be of great comfort to us, the way that those are the words that are used. To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Well, we have reference to the three persons of the Trinity here. God the Father, God the Son, and although it's not specifically said, God the Holy Spirit, who is the one who's called us. First of all, sanctified by God the Father. Those who are sanctified by God the Father. I wonder who you think that is being referred to then. Sanctified by God the Father. Normally we think about this as the work of the Holy Spirit in making Christians more holy. But here it's speaking about separation. That's what sanctity, that's what being holy is, to be separate from the world, separate from the world unto God. But here we have sanctified by God the Father. And this is speaking about being set apart before even we were born. Isn't that remarkable? Written in God's book in eternity past. You see, the Lord Jesus, it is said of the Lord Jesus, "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world." The Father set apart his Son in eternity past to be sent into the world to pay for the sins of God's people. In Jeremiah 1:5, the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." You see, Jeremiah was set apart before he was born. And each believer is set apart before he is born. And we see that most plainly spoken in Ephesians 1, verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Every Christian is set apart by God before he or she is born. Otherwise, we will be salvation by works, which it is not. It is the glorious grace, sovereign grace of God that is shown to those that God has chosen to save, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. And then we have another expression that you won't find used elsewhere in the New Testament, "and preserved in Jesus Christ." Well, we believe that we are preserved when we become Christians, but we are also preserved before we become Christians. But when that must be so, because otherwise, if we weren't preserved before we became Christians, what is to stop us being swept away with the rest? I wonder if you can think of times in your life before you became a believer when you were saved, kept from death. I can certainly, one thinks of John Wesley. John Wesley was, I think he was about 4 or 5, I can't remember the exact age, but he was pulled from the burning embers of the family home. He was rescued from certain death. I can think of a number of times in my life where I was rescued from certain death. I wonder if you can too. See, that was the preserving hand of the Lord upon our lives. Preserved because we were going to be brought to saving faith, our names written in the book of life. What a great comfort that is. Because sometimes it's easy to look back at some of one's narrow escapes. My own father had remarkable narrow escapes. One occasion during the Second World War at Mersa Matru, an Italian shell landed at my father's feet. Had that exploded, that would have been the end of my father, and I wouldn't be here today. Another occasion, he was climbing a mountain in Madeira, and he slipped on almost at the top, thousands of feet below him would have been where his body landed. But just at that moment, the guide put out his stick, and my father took hold of it. He was saved. I wonder how many times you have maybe been in a similar position, perhaps crossing the road and not looking, and a car missing you by inches. I heard John Thackway was preaching on this verse. He talked about it being told a story of somebody who was helping. There was a vehicle, I think, stuck. I think it was on a farm. Something was stuck in the ground, and they had to attach, I think, a tractor to it, and they pulled out the tractor, the tractor pulled out this vehicle, and a very heavy vehicle. And just as it pulled it out, the rope snapped, and it rolled back in, and it missed this man by inches. His life was preserved, and he became a Christian. Our lives are preserved in Jesus Christ, both before we become Christians and also when we become Christians. No man can snatch anyone from the Lord Jesus' hands. We are kept safe in Christ. I think there's a particular significance in this book because it's about false teachers. It's about the devil seeking whom he may devour, seeking to turn people away from the truth. But when we belong to the truth, we can't be turned out of the way, and that's so encouraging, isn't it? But that's not to say that people won't try. It's not to say that we won't have to contend. We will see later on that we do have to contend for the faith. We cannot simply be passive believers, because if we are passive believers, we will be blown by every false wind of doctrine. So this book is about contending for the truth, but the encouragement that we will be preserved. We are preserved in Christ Jesus, and then we are called. John Thackway talked about charmed and called, and what he explained he meant by that was that being called is not a sort of mechanical process. Like robots, we are called to follow Christ, and no matter what we think or want to do, we will be following the Lord Jesus. It's not like that. You see, the Lord Jesus, he woos us. I mean, look at the Song of Solomon, the wonderful way that the bride is wooed by the bridegroom and how it should be. I'm sure you can recount your own experiences, those of you who are married, about how you were wooed before you got married. Well, Christ woos us. We are wooed. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit who works in the heart of the believer, calling him. See, the Christians are called out from the world. And the calling the Christian receives is different to the call of the world. There is a general call that goes out with the gospel, but then there is the effectual call that goes out to the true believer. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, who brings a person from darkness to light, calls them out. Just as Saul was called, he was on his way to persecute believers. He wasn't even in his heart seeking the truth. He thought he'd found the truth. And he was destroying, in fact, the way of truth by persecuting believers. The Lord Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? As we saw in the Bible study, he who persecutes the members of the body of Christ persecutes Christ. Just as somebody who might hit you on the arm hits you. Your arm being part of your body. And we are part of Jesus Christ. Anyone who attacks us attacks Christ. That is, if they are attacking us because of our Christian faith. If they are attacking us because we're wrongdoers, that's different. And so, friends, a believer is one who's called like Saul. Saul caring not for the way of truth. In his ignorance, persecuting the church. And then he is called, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And that brought Saul to his knees. And his heart was immediately changed. And when he then went on, I think he went on to Damascus, and then his eyes were opened by Ananias, a few days later. Well, that was the conversion of Saul. And that is the type of every conversion, in the sense that the call comes and it cannot be resisted, because our hearts are changed inwardly as we are regenerated, which is why the Lord Jesus says, ye must be born again. And so, friends, as we come to a conclusion of just a verse 1, I must ask you, have you been called by the Lord Jesus? And have you responded to that call? Have you turned with your heart? Because although the effectual calling cannot be resisted, there must be a response. That response is, in fact, the work of God itself. But you must respond, friends. Have you responded to the Lord Jesus? Have you repented of your sins? You see, regeneration comes first. You're born again, and that will result in conversion. You will see your sin, you will repent of it, and you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be adopted into his family. You will have the same relationship with the Lord Jesus as Jude did. See, Jude doesn't rely on the fact that he's a blood relative of the Lord Jesus in his human nature, but he relies upon being a servant of the Lord Jesus, a brother of the Lord Jesus spiritually. And so, friends, are you a brother of the Lord Jesus spiritually? Have you been adopted by God the Father into the family of the people of God, the Israel of God? And if not, then this is a step that you must take. Well, I don't know what your name is. Perhaps you've got a Christian name, but you're not a Christian. Well, your Christian name won't get you into heaven. Perhaps you don't have a Christian name. Well, don't worry if your name isn't specifically Christian. If you bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, your heart will belong to him. You'll be given a new name, your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen.